All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
If you guys didn't know who I am, my name is Edwin. I'm the youth pastor here at Southern View Chapel. And normally when I talk to you guys, it's usually about technology, and I am most comfortable talking about that. It's less of a delicate subject. You either like technology or you don't, and this is how you use it. But today we're going to talk about something that I'm excited about and I'm incredibly nervous about because there's no real consensus to a lot of this, and a lot of this is based off of just people's emotions and how they feel and how they perceive. And so I want to give a disclaimer. What I am going to share with you are my opinions, and I am trying to root what I'm sharing with you on Scripture as best as I can. Just because I'm saying this doesn't mean someone of the same skin complexion as me would agree with what I'm going to share with you today. And so please be mindful of that as you interact with people. And so today I'm going to talk about Christian ethics and race. As many of you can tell, I am not Caucasian. My parents were born in El Salvador, and in the late 1980s, they immigrated from Central America to flee the civil war that was happening in their home country. And so I am a first-generation American, being so my parents are immigrants, and then I was born in the United States. thank you for that clap. I had nothing to do with that, I promise. And so I want to give you that background because that's in part the lens that most people expect me to come from, but that is not necessarily what you're going to hear, so just kind of be mindful of that. I'm incredibly nervous because, like I said, this is a delicate subject, and I do not want to offend anyone here, so if I do, please forgive me. My intention is not to offend anyone, and my intent is also to not be political about this. Although there is a lot of politics involved in this topic, at least that's where our culture is wanting us to go. And so before I continue rambling, I'd like to actually start with a video to kind of lead us in the conversation that we're going to have today. So go ahead and just watch.
Hi, Pastor John. My name is Paul.
Hi, Paul.
I was back and forth with this question, but I received some slight peer pressure through text message, so...
So you succumbed to the pressure.
Yes, I did. Okay. So with that being said, what is a biblical and Christ-proclaiming view of Charlottesville, Virginia, and all that's happened recently?
Sure. I'll give you a biblical view of it. The human heart is desperately wicked. And the human heart is hostile toward God and self-centered and proud and selfish and angry. What Charlottesville simply demonstrates is that fallen humanity is corrupt. All I see in that is the justification of anger. Look, that's not about slavery. That's not about something that happened 200 years ago. That's an opportunity for angry, hostile, self-willed, selfish people to explode and feel good about it because they can get away with it when there's enough of them, too many of them to stop. No one tolerates white supremacists. When I was down in Mississippi years ago, I was arrested by those kinds of people for preaching the gospel in black high schools, and I was put in jail, and they took all my money away. Wow. I know that. I was with the black leaders in Jackson, Mississippi, and Charles Evers, Medgar Evers' brother. Charles was the first black mayor in the South. Charles, his brother Medgar, was the first martyr of the civil rights movement. He was killed. I was in the room when Martin Luther King was assassinated with those black leaders. We went to Memphis, and I stood on the blood spots on that motel with those men. Wow. And I stood in the little bathroom on top of the toilet where James Earl Ray shot him out the window. Those men were my friends. That was my community. I couldn't buy groceries in that town when I got back. In Mendenhall, Mississippi, I couldn't eat in a restaurant. I've seen all that. That's not what's going on there in Charlottesville or any of these other demonstrations. This is the wretched, fallen human heart feeling like it can rise to any level that is not completely controlled. And let me tell you what gets you there. Number one, the human heart is evil. War is in the heart. Men will kill. That's how they function. But God has built three restraints into society. Restraint number one is in the individual, and it's the conscience. But the conscience reacts to a moral law. So if you have a whole generation of young people that have been taught a twisted, perverted, inverted, upside down, and backwards moral law, then their conscience can't function. The conscience is simply a recognition mechanism that says that's wrong, that's right, that excuses and accuses. But it only can function where there's a sound moral law written in the heart. So you have a whole generation of these people, this generation, who have had a totally perverted sense of what morality is. And the dominant part of this new morality is, I'm the most important person in the world. It's all about me. It's the selfie culture. So conscience is now crippled. Secondly, God put fathers and mothers in a family to bring a rod to discipline people in order to subdue their evil. If the family is destroyed and the family breaks down, then you have no control over those people. So conscience can't function because the moral law has been literally destroyed. Families don't function, so there's no discipline learned. There's no sense of what is right, what is acceptable behavior. And the only institution left that God ordained was the police. And the police were given a sword to subdue those who do evil. When you assault the police long enough that you diminish their authority and the sense of fear and the sense of reverence that a society has to have for those who police them, then all hell will break loose. Conscience isn't functioning, family's not functioning, and the police have been stripped of their powers in the social consciousness. You literally have unleashed the human heart at its worst level. This is not about race, and this is not about what happened in America in the past. No one can tolerate white supremacists. No one can tolerate the Ku Klux Klan. One of my dear friends, John Perkins, his brother was killed in front of him by the Ku Klux Klan in the street. No one can tolerate that. That is just one manifestation of the evil of the human heart. And we have only begun to see it once it's unleashed, and it's going to start coming in all kinds of forms because of the breakdown of moral law, the breakdown of the conscience, breakdown of the family, and because of the incessant assaults on governing authorities. So get ready. I don't think it's going to go away. Okay?
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. Thank you, Paul.
Okay, let's all go home. John MacArthur just, you know, dealt with it completely. No. So as we watch this video, we see John MacArthur dealing with the events of Charlottesville, Virginia, where the night before the climax of that event happened, there was a gathering of white men who had tiki torches and were marching to save some statue. Okay. The next day, there was a clash between two groups, one protesting the protest that unfortunately left someone dead because a guy got in his car and just drove over the young lady. This came to national spotlight, mostly in part because our wonderful president, Donald Trump, condemned both sides. I would tell you, as I've told everyone that I've had a conversation with, If I only have one kid now, but if I ever have two kids and they're fighting, I'm going to condemn both of them. I'm not just going to condemn one of them. And I think similarly, he was very presidential in doing that, but because people didn't want to hear that, there was an uproar from a community. And so you heard a lot of terms thrown out there, and unfortunately, we can be using the same words and it can mean two different things to us. So I'm going to try to define some terms that we'll be using today to kind of help us along. The first term is prejudice. You would think that such a word should be universally understood by everyone, but unfortunately it's not. I'd like to start with kind of echoing what John said. All our hearts are wicked and deceitful, right? We see scripture clearly teach that, and so we all have prejudices. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not saying you're racist. I'm saying that we all have prejudices, and that could be based off of what we've been taught or what we've observed. The reality is that every human has prejudices. So let's go to the next topic, racism. And this is where it starts to get fishy, because depending on who you're talking to, they're going to define racism differently than what you might define racism. And so what we have here is it's oppression directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. And so a lot of times people will say something about a certain culture and then someone will say, oh, that's racist. No, that's prejudice. Racist is when you're actually doing something about it. And another buzz term that's been thrown around a lot is this term privilege. And I want to kind of take a break to talk about that, because I think that's at the heart of a lot of the conversation that is happening on the other side of the aisle. And so this is more or less the thought that is held by people who are saying that that we are not privileged. And this is the gist of it. White people as a whole are born into this world with privilege, as in the sense of they are considered more trustworthy, they are far more likely to have connections and money, they are more likely to be born into a better neighborhood, teachers treat them differently, they're not affected by stereotype threat, and their families have not had to struggle to get out of the poverty caused by slavery. This is, I think, where the conversation begins for the church. It's talking through what this idea of privilege is as it relates to racism and just race issues. Oftentimes people think because you've had a better chance at something, then that's a privilege that you've had. You should be faulted for that, right? Because ultimately what we want is equality for everyone, and because you have a privilege and I don't, we need to mitigate that somehow. And then that usually looks like the redistribution of wealth, right? Are you guys tracking with me? And so that's often the conversation. It's because you were born into a better condition than I was, I want you to give up some of your wealth and some of the stuff that you might have earned because you were placed in a better position in order to help me get to where you are. And so I have another video to kind of help us, to help illustrate just this mentality. And then what I'd like to do is really take a step back and deconstruct this mentality as being incredibly unbiblical. So let's move on to the tape.
Hey, line up. Line up. Everybody line up. We're about to race. Everybody line up. Shoulder to shoulder. Take off your backpacks. Basketball, line up. We're about to race. Hey, we are racing for a $100 bill. The winner of this race will take this. It's a $100 bill. Before I say go, I'm going to make a couple statements. If those statements apply to you, I want you to take two steps forward. If those statements don't apply to you, I want you to stay right where you're at. Take two steps forward if both of your parents are still married. Take two steps forward if you grew up with a father figure in the home. Take two steps forward if you had access to a private education. Take two steps forward if you had access to a free tutor growing up. Take two steps forward if you've never had to worry about your cell phone being shut off. Take two steps forward if you've never had to help mom or dad with the bills. Take two steps forward if it wasn't because of your athletic ability, you don't have to pay for college. Take two steps forward if you never wondered where your next meal was going to come from. I want you guys up here in the front just to turn around and look. Every statement I've made has nothing to do with anything any of you have done. Has nothing to do with decisions you've made. Everything I have said has nothing to do with what you've done. We all know these people up here have a better opportunity to win this $100. Does that mean these people back here can't race? No. We would be foolish to not realize we've been given more opportunity. We don't want to recognize that we've been given a head start. But the reality is we have. Now, there's no excuse. They still got to run their race. You still got to run your race. But whoever wins this $100, I think it'd be extremely foolish of you not to utilize that and learn more about somebody else's story. Because the reality is, if this was a fair race and everybody was back on that line, I guarantee you some of these black dudes would smoke all of you. And it's only because you have this big of a head start that you're possibly going to win this race called life. That is a picture of life, ladies and gentlemen. Nothing you've done has put you in the lead that you're in right now. When I say go, on your mark, get set, go!
So, clearly they was well produced. They put some really emotional music to really pull on your heartstrings. But take a step back. Think about what is being said. This notion of privilege is being preached to your kids at school, right? They are telling your kids, listen, you are privileged, and then there are people that are not privileged. And I think we have to honestly look and say, yes, there is some blessings that the Lord has given some that he doesn't give others, but it's not based off of race, right? But they're making it off of race, right? A lot of the questions that he asked were socioeconomic. They weren't race-based. And so we're constantly being fed this information of there is a group of people who are being harmed because of things that happened years and years ago, and the only way to solve this is to somehow do some kind of reparations, which means financial redistribution. Right, and so as we have about a half an hour of time, I'd like to talk about a couple things. The current climate inside and outside of the church in relation to race, passages that are used by those that advocate for social justice, and lastly, what I think is most important, which is what biblical principles we should actually be applying in having these conversations with people, in posting things on social media, anything that has to do with this, discussing this topic. Three things that come to mind in terms of the current climate of race issues within the United States. We look at DACA, Black Lives Matters and the refugee crisis. So let's take the first one because I think it's the easiest, DACA. DACA was a program instituted by the Obama administration in about 2008, 2009, that allowed children who were brought into the country illegally to be able to go to school, have jobs, and be able to buy homes, essentially providing a mild form of amnesty for those kids. I would argue, and many would argue alongside with me, that it was an unconstitutional thing to do because that's something that should have taken place through Congress, not through the executive branch. And so the question is how then do we relate with this group of people, these young, I think the youngest person in this group would be about 21, and the oldest would be about 35, and I would fit right in there with them. Not only that, I grew up with a lot of kids who are in the DACA program. Right, these would be kids that would be my peers. Right, how are we to have a biblical approach, a biblical understanding of this situation? I recently saw an article on the internet, somebody posted, that a person from this group committed some atrocious crime, killed somebody. And the post was saying, was essentially pointing to this group and saying, see, if we wouldn't have let this group in, this would have never have happened. Beloved, if we said that about any group that has committed an atrocious act, we wouldn't be able to get anywhere. For example, in Texas, a young Caucasian man went into a church and killed 26 people. Should my response be, we should not allow white people to have guns because look at all of the crimes that white people have committed using guns in America? That's foolishness. It's simply foolishness. And so we cannot then use that same logic and turn around to groups that we might not be particularly fond of, right? Instead, what we can say is, okay, we have a group of children who have grown up in this country, don't remember what their country of origin was. What are we supposed to do with these kids, right? We got dealt a bad hand, right? I don't think anybody could say anything other than we got dealt a bad hand. We have a group of kids who, if they go home, it's not really home, right? If I sent you to Europe, it's not really home, but you're of European descent. And so I think biblically we have to be compassionate. I'm not saying just outright blanket amnesty, but what I am suggesting is that we look to compassion and say, okay, we're a country of laws, and we need to observe these laws, but we need to have laws that address this issue. And so while I cannot stand here and say I've got legislation prepared and ready to send to Congress, I can say as you are thinking through these things, as you're interacting with these topics, we just can't blanket statement things, and we can't blame a group for the sins of one person. So, yes. Correct. Right. Yes, it's for people who weren't born in this country, who were brought by children. Most of the people affected by that law are Central and South Americans, and that's just because it was really easy to bring kids up through that southern border. But it doesn't solely affect them. There's a girl that I went to college with who is from New Zealand, and she's affected by this. Her parents all came to the country. But for some reason, when they brought her, I don't know what happened, but she didn't gain citizenship. And so she recently got married, and because there was no pathway to citizenship, she had to go back to New Zealand and live there, waiting for, I think it's maybe a year or 2 years worth of time, to be able to come back into the country. I can vouch for her. She's not a criminal. She's a fantastic photographer. And so I think we do have to be careful. There is the other side of the issue where there needs to be a balanced approach that says, listen, we don't know who you are, and as a country, it is our prerogative to decide who we let in and who we don't. And we should have criteria based off of some type of a merit system, I suppose, that would allow people who are going to contribute to our society to be able to stay. Again, my opinion. But I think that is an approach. Yes.
So I have a definite personal opinion on, you know, things like this. But from a biblical perspective, there's many laws that we don't agree with. Many
right.
laws that offend Christians. Many laws that we just wish for change.
Mm-hmm.
And we put up with them because the Bible tells us that our rulers are there, on and on and on. So from a biblical perspective, you know, what you were just talking about was legally should we allow them in, and socially, should we do this? But from a biblical, shouldn't it be based on are they a believer or not? And we treat believers differently than non-believers? Or how does that play into it? Whether they're here in this country illegally or not, how we deal with them. What if we went to Malaysia and they're not a member of our country? We have missionaries working with them. Could it just be thought of a missionary? I'm just throwing this out.
Mm-hmm. You're getting ahead of me, Doug.
Okay.
You're getting ahead of me. The reason that I wanted to talk about these groups specifically first, before we delve into how the church should react to those in the church versus outside of the church, is because I want to give a foundation as to the groups of people that we're talking about. And so along with the DACA issue is the refugee issue. Most of the political opinions on that are, we're a nation that gives, and therefore you should let the refugees come into this country. And then on the other side is there's a safety issue, and we need to protect our borders. And both are valid arguments, unfortunately. We do need to protect our borders. There is this this notion that each country is autonomous, and their prerogative to protect their borders and how they protect their borders is up to the people that govern the country. And so, right, here's another issue that the church is divided on. And then the last issue is the Black Lives Matter issue. And there's division there as well, because there are people who are called people of color. I'm going to use that, not because I'm politically correct, but it just encompasses more people than just a specific group. And so where people of color are viewing the atrocities that are happening to people of similar skin complexions and are saying, why is nobody standing up for the rights of these people? That is the narrative that is being presented. Okay, so those are the three big things that right now that are kind of being talked about on Fox, CNN, MSNBC. Does anybody have any other hot topic? Race? The lottery program? No, I don't think that I have. Yeah, so there's different avenues into getting into the country legally. One of them is essentially signing up for a lottery, and then the country picks so many at random and says, okay, you people, we're going to let you in. I think that one kind of falls a little bit outside of the scope of the conversation, but maybe it doesn't. Within these three issues, a phrase that is continually brought up is calling this a gospel issue. How many have any of you ever heard that phrase, like, oh, this is such a gospel issue? No? Awesome. I'm glad you haven't. Maybe some of you have. Let's unpack that term real quickly. When you say that something is a gospel issue, what you're saying is that the issue that I'm talking about is a salvation issue. Now, that's not what they're trying to say, but the word choice that they've used is, listen, if you don't believe what I believe and this is a gospel issue, then I don't know if you're saved. Right? That's the kind of language that's being used. It's very charged. It's very emotional. What I would like for them to use is this is a Christian living issue. but I they're not going to listen to me. Right. It's a gospel issue is an issue dealing with salvation. And what they're trying to do is bring that sense of urgency to their pet issues and really try to draw on your heartstrings to say, hey, listen, this is as important as that, and it's not. Right.
That's not what they mean.
Right.
They say this is gospel.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying it's moral or Christian.
Right.
But people who would probably be more in agreement with us would have probably said that about marriage, which, again, is not a gospel issue in the sense of salvation.
Right. I'm gonna slightly disagree with you. I'm going to say marriage is the picture of Christ and the church and what Christ does for the church. And so I think there are gospel undertones in the marriage issue versus on these topics here.
I think people would say that how we treat our fellow man is again
the same thing. Okay. I can see that. But they're bringing it to the point at least where now they're saying, I can question your salvation based off of this issue. Yes, Kim?
What's really interesting about the New Testament, Jews were great sinners. And Gentiles think that they were better than Gentiles. Paul continuing to remind them that you are no better than the Gentile and the Greek or the slave because you're one in Christ, right? Christ, the gospel, puts you all in the same place. It doesn't matter the privilege Jews had or not privilege of a Greek slave. You know what I mean?
Sweet. Thank you for my segue. And so these are the issues that the church is dealing with, and this is the gospel issue is the term that is being thrown around within the church, right? And so then how do we deal with these issues within the church, and how do we deal with this issue outside of the church? So let's deal with in the church. And there are more layers here because there are whole denominations that were established to segregate white Americans from black Americans. The Southern Baptist and the Southern Baptist Convention is that, and they've repented of that as of 2016. Right? And so within the church body, how are we to deal with our brethren who are saying, look at what's happening, we need to do something about this? And I would say, and you know, Kim kind of hit the nail on the head here, is this isn't a new issue that the church is dealing with. It's just dealing with different cultures, right? Where it was Jews and Gentiles, now it's white people versus people of color, right? And so I will be the first to say that I don't think that our church, the American church, is in its entirety, racist, right? And I'm trying to use my words carefully here because I think that there's always randos that will not be biblically correct but try to align themselves with us. I don't think that you're racist, right? I've said that, right? I don't think you're racist. I don't think the American church is racist. But what we have is the issue of cultural preference. We have this issue of saying, I don't feel comfortable in your church because you don't do the same things that the church of my culture does, and therefore that makes me uncomfortable. Right? Has anybody ever heard anybody say that? Sort of. Don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. Okay, so we have people in our church body not here present, but like in Church Universal, who are looking at the realities of the refugee issue, the Black Lives Matter issue, the DACA issue, and are saying, listen, there are passages in the Bible that call us to action, to do things, to be advocates for these people. And so they will pick passages out of Scripture and say, because of this passage and this passage, we need to do things. Before we move into those passages and what they are, I'd like to just say, wow, I've got 10 minutes. How am I going to do this? Okay. I'm going to try to put everything in a nutshell. So what they're saying is, what they're doing is pulling theology based off of a couple of different passages and not really looking at the context of those passages or what those passages are actually instructing people. So quickly I can think of Micah 6:8, where if you just read it and you take it out of its context, you think, yeah, I need to be doing this. So let's look at that real quickly. For sake of time, I'm going to read it for you. Right, so Micah 6:8 reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Right? Awesome. Go. You have theology now, right? Based off of the one passage with no context, with no understanding, go do something. Right? In reality, if you look at what's actually being said, Micah is rebuking Israel for their lack of genuine worship. Right? So this passage is really about worship, not about going out and doing justice. It's about obeying what God has commanded Israel to do. So as you are talking with people within the church about this subject who might not be in agreement with you, it's important to then push them back to the context of the passage that they're pulling out. You need to say, okay, that says that, cool. Who is it speaking to? Israel. I didn't know we were Israel. Right? So what is Israel being called to? A genuine worship. Cool. So worship genuinely, right? But don't use this passage as an excuse for you to try to guilt me into doing something that you think I should do. Make sense? Okay. Sorry that I'm speeding through this. Other passages are like Isaiah 1:17, Zechariah 7:9 and 10, Jeremiah 22:3. All passages that they will pull out as they're having a conversation with you, trying to recruit you to their advocacy group. All right? Simply put, we cannot use passages out of context to create a movement, said anyone that cares about hermeneutics. Right? And so then we have to ask ourselves, okay, so what biblical principles can we apply to these situations as we are talking to people? Mind you, I'm not saying these are the biblical principles to apply to the actual issue itself. But rather to the person that you are talking with and hearing out, right? At this point, we're dealing strictly with people who will agree with us, on core tenets of the faith, right? That Jesus is God, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he died and resurrected, and that he's our Savior, right? These are the people that we're talking to who are trying to recruit us to their way of thinking. And so we can respond with, listen, I need to love them, right? Matthew 22, 36, and 40 calls us to love God and love people, right? But don't misunderstand what I'm saying by love here. I'm not saying because you love them, you do what they want you to do. I'm saying if we need to love them, what does loving someone look like who is suffering, right? Because remember, they're trying to recruit you to help those that are suffering. All right, I had the opportunity this week to have someone in my office who's down in her luck. Not really a better way to say that. Who was having trouble getting on her feet. And she continually was wanting economic help. That's what this person wanted. But if I continue to give her money, I'm not helping her. If she doesn't know Christ and dies, I have not helped her. Right? The only solution to this problem, as John MacArthur alluded to at the beginning of this class, was we need to be preaching the gospel. This is imperative for us as the church to be doing to everyone, to all nations, right? Matthew 28, 19, and 20. We need to go out and make disciples of all nations, right? And we cannot be doing that if we're not preaching the gospel to those around us and going out of our way to preach the gospel to just anyone that we can, right? And so to love them means to preach the gospel to them because their eternal security is more important than whatever felt need they have. 2 Corinthians 4:18, right? We need to be able to have these conversations, and having those conversations means listening and being slow to speak. Oftentimes, there's a political chargedness and an emotional element in having these conversations. There is that feeling that I am being accused of doing something that I have not done, right? And so, because I remember it being a child and my parents accusing me of doing things that my siblings did, and I would be livid with my parents because of that. I hope I'm the only one that's experienced that, but I doubt it. Right? And so having that feeling, having that understanding that this conversation might feel like they're accusing me of doing something and that they want me to go out there and actually do something can put our backs up against a wall. And we can react unlovingly and we could be quick to anger because of that. And so we need to be careful to slow down and to really hear what they're saying and say, okay, I understand that you feel this way, right? But what does Scripture actually tell us? What does Scripture actually teach us, right? The only solution to this race issue is Christ. It's not a redistribution of wealth. And if you can win them to that, to a biblical perspective on the issue, then you've won a brother. That's great. But we have to be patient because we're not going to be the ones that change their heart. It's going to be God using the Holy Spirit to do that. But we can at least have that conversation. And who knows? Lord might use our conversation to do that. He might not. Our job is not to bring the change, but rather to speak the truth. Galatians 3:28. And I can't remember what that says off the top of my head. Ah, yes. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? We need to remember that the person that we're talking to is a professing believer at this point. Right? I'm speaking specifically about when we have conversations with other believers trying to recruit us to this position of we need to be active social justice warriors. We need to remember that we are not better than they are. They are not better than we are. We all needed Christ to be alive. And so having that mentality of that equality in Christ will allow us to love them better and remembering to draw them to what saved us, which was Christ, and knowing what the Word says. Okay, so at this point, I'm going to open it up to questions. You guys have 2 minutes, so give me your hardest questions possible. Jared Steiner. Right. Certainly they are if they're in Christ. No. The race, as the world understands it, is very much skin complexion and location of origin. Right? Those two things combined kind of make up your race. Certainly. Definitely. Rochelle. Yeah, absolutely. And actually, I forgot to say this, and I want to say this. Listen, as you guys are having conversations with people, particularly those that are of the Black Lives Matters persuasion, which I want to, for the record, I'm not. But what I will say is we need to have compassion in our conversations with them. They're hurting because an image bearer died, and we can weep with them because of that. We may not agree with the circumstances or with the details around the circumstances of that image bearer passing, but we can say, listen, I hurt for you because you're in pain, because you're recognizing another image bearer who shares similar complexions to you passing away, and that is sad because they no longer have an opportunity to turn to Christ. And we can certainly have that position and that disposition as we are having those conversations of saying, listen, you feel this way, and I can validate that feeling because I'm saddened that person has passed. I don't agree with necessarily how that passing came about. But we can start from a point of, yes, this is a sad thing that has occurred. An image bearer no longer has an opportunity to turn to Christ, and that should break our hearts. So thank you for reminding me about that. Yes? Certainly. Yes.
So, Edwin, I don't know if you have time to answer this or even want to get into it, but I think we would all agree that we, as believers, we don't have any reason, there's no biblical basis for us to treat people of different races less than ourselves. But is there any biblical reason that I can't, as a white person, because that's what I am,
That's a great question, and one we definitely don't have time to unpack. Simply because, I could do a whole class on this, because you have that question within the church and outside of the church, right? As people come into our congregation, right, we have a culture here in the church. If you don't think we do, then go visit any other church in the area, and you will quickly notice, oh, they don't do things the way that we do things. Guys, that's the church culture. And so we have people of different backgrounds coming into this church. Do we expect them to assimilate to our culture, or do we make room for them and their culture? I personally think that so long as the word is taught, this culture identity is secondary, and there are differing views on this topic. Some are about forced integration. If you have the same theological bent, regardless of what your skin color is, you should all be at the same church. Other people will hold to the opinion of, I can better reach this culture because I'm a part of this culture as well, and if we speak Spanish and they speak Spanish, they'll be more comfortable in my church speaking Spanish and learning the word in Spanish. Right? That's the conversation in the church, is how do we then do that? Do we... within the United States, right, listen, my dad spent 20 years before I really ever heard him say an English word coherently. He just doesn't speak English, and he works, and I don't understand how he functions, but he does. Do I think that my father should have learned English? Absolutely. I think if you're in a country, if you go to France, they expect you to speak French. If you go to Taiwan, they expect you to speak Chinese. And so we become offensive because our country is a nation of immigrants, right? That is the perception that the world sees. That is certainly the push that the liberal media is pushing. And so to say anything that kind of goes contrary to that, right, it immediately becomes offensive. I don't think it's a negative thing to require that of people. I think if we did, there'd be a lot of fat that our governments use that, you know, we would be able to trim a lot of fat, essentially. Making publications in several languages, functionally, it would make sense to do that. But how do you police that? How do you enforce that? particularly when we haven't really addressed our border issues. It's a difficult situation there. And then there's just the reality that people like their culture, so even if they learn English, if you go into a community that's made up mostly of a certain ethnic background, you know, somehow that will come out. It's really a hard issue outside of the church to deal with, and it's definitely a difficult issue within the church to deal with. Sorry, Mr. Lipka, and then we'll do one more, and then I'll let you guys go. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Certainly. All right, well, last one, and then if you guys want to talk, I'm happy to, I'll stay around, I promise.
They needed to be able to have a place to work, a place to live. They needed to learn our language, and they needed to assimilate to be productive to our country. They weren't just said, our doors are closed. There is no country that does not have borders. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God gave specific instructions for the tribes to have borders. Mm-hmm. And he forbidden them to do, you know, to do business with these people that were, you know, they aren't of you. He forbid them to intermarry. I'm not saying we should just close our borders and nobody can.
Yeah, some of those things that you mentioned, though, are for different reasons.
That's true.
But what I will say is, you know, a big part of the problem is that the borders aren't secure. And so you have people that are easily able to come in and out, not just from our southern borders, but also from Canada as well.
And the lottery thing is not vetted. If you win that, you are able to come, because one of the lottery people that actually did get that thing ended up murdering someone. So they're not even vetted. They're just you.
Right. Right. And I'm not advocating for our specific U.S. immigration policy. I think clearly there is some work that needs to be done. But it's how then do we deal with the people that are already here in a loving manner where we are pushing them toward Christ? That is really the conversation I think we need to be having with people. Not so much, I disagree with this policy and therefore you shouldn't be here. So does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay. All right, thank you guys so much for enduring with me. I pray that I didn't offend anyone, and have a great rest of your Sunday. See you guys tonight.